Father, we're grateful for the look at the ministry of being your person, your man, your woman. We're grateful, Father, for the nature of our ministry that it enables us, or you enable us, to be and to have and to know the things that makes life so great. Father, now as we think about the basis of that and all the other things that relate to that ministry that bring joy to our life, we again not only thank you, but we appreciate the opportunity to study it, to look together at your will and your way. Guide our study and guard us from presumption, but help us to see the most we can today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, I am going to move from here very, very quickly when I get through, for two reasons. Number one, I'm supposed to teach Revelation at the Sunset Church building at 7:30. And we get through at 4:30. Does that tell you something? It tells you that I'm leaving, all right? It also tells you, please pray there's no highway patrol between here and there. No, I'll put it on about 60 and I'll get there, because it's only 165 miles there and I don't go through anything but post, and ain't much left to post. And so we won't have to worry about that too much. I pass Hermely real quickly. Right? There's no problem there. Right? So I'm saying that to say I will not do as I normally do, and that is stay around, visit, and answer all your questions. You know, I'm real good at that. And what's that? Oh, he's not talking to me. Okay. We will be here all the time next year, okay? So save all your questions till next year, and I'll answer them. Of course, you understand I'm joking. I'll tell you where you can find the answer, you know, but that's in heaven when all things are made clear. But meanwhile, I'm just kind of treading a little water because there's still some people coming in. We will not cover, as I've already said, a lot of the material in 2 Corinthians because of just, well, want of time and choice of teacher. You know, I really thought the 7 chapters that we're going to cover would be more significant than hurrying through 13. I tell you what, this building may fall in. I have been coming to these lectureships for years. Gary Ball in the same town, and I think it's the first time he's ever been here. Hello, Gary. Anyway, we're going to study the rest of this nature of Jesus, of Paul's ministry, or the character of Paul's ministry. We've already looked at the nature of it. And then we're going to quickly look at an outline of 8 to 9 and 10 to 13. First thing I want us to see this afternoon is the basis of this ministry, and I'm going to uncover all this because I'm just going to quickly talk about it. The basis of Paul's ministry, of course, is God. He says in verse 18, the first 6 words, 5 words literally, cover it all. All this is from God. So there is a very simple source, single source, for everything that Paul does. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we know, and this is not on the outline, but now we know what the ministry is to do. The ministry is to reconcile. Again, I grew up hearing preachers say, this is only the apostles. Well, that sounds good, but there wasn't any proof of that. Because this is us, and us is normally you and me, isn't it? And so he's writing to the Corinthians, so he and the Corinthians had the ministry of reconciliation. I don't care whether you're a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a Bible school teacher or ladies' Bible class teacher, just a simple Christian. All of us have the same ministry, and that is seeing that people are reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to them. He took care of that on the cross. They need to be reconciled to God. They're the ones that move. God's where he's always been. And so our ministry is to get people to move back to God, but that's from God. Therefore, the source of our ministry is not our knowledge, nor our ability, nor our anything except our God. And then there's a simple story we tell, and this is again the basis of our ministry. It's not simply a single source God, but it's a simple story that God was reconciling the world unto himself and not counting their sins against them anymore. So what's a simple story we're telling people? God's accepting you back and he's not counting your sins. Is that a good simple story? We really burden that down, don't we, sometimes? I mean, that's a simple story. Heard a joke a number of years ago that pleased me, and I hope it's true. they were standing in heaven, you know, there waiting to be judged in a big long line. A lot of activity and excitement near the front of the line. And the guy came running, jumping up and down, hollering, "They're not counting Wednesday night. They're not counting Wednesday night." Well, I got better news than that. They're not counting your sins against you. You know, they're just not counting your sins against you. That is, if you love the Lord and called according to His purpose, if you're making any progress at all in the light, that's walking, isn't it, to make some kind of progress? If you're making some kind of progress in the light, they're not counting your sins against you. I mean, that's the simple story. God's accepting you back. He's a good God. He's accepting you, and He's not counting your sins against you. Then there's a supplicating service that you and I are to render in verse 20. We are therefore, we as Paul and whoever he's writing to, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. So our supplicating service is to beg the world to be reconciled to God. Unashamedly, without any shame at all, I beg you, if you're not reconciled to God, to be so. I mean, that's my supplication. That is my entire activity. I'm here to convince you of nothing. I'm here to argue about nothing. I will not argue about it, because the Bible says the Lord's servant must not argue. That's how simple it is. I mean, the Bible says that in 2 Timothy, so I decided, since I'm the Lord's servant, I must not argue. Now, if the Lord's servant must not, I wonder whose servant does. And so I'm here to plead. I'm here to beg, to implore, to get down on my knees spiritually and literally do anything I can to get you to be reconciled to God, because that's what happened to me. Somebody begged me, and evangelism is one beggar telling other beggars where food is. I mean, that's just how simple it is. If we have that concept, we have the biblical concept. We implore you. We beg you. Yes, sir.
No.
That means God in the person of Christ is not counting man's sins against him anymore. He gave that God was reconciling the world himself in Christ. That's the locality of the place where God is reconciling people to him. As all spiritual blessings are in Christ, men are reconciled in Christ. Now, what you say is true. God was represented on the cross by Christ, but I don't think that's what this means. I think this means that in Jesus, God is reconciling people unto himself at the time Paul writes this book. You know, what you say is absolutely true, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, personally. Could be. I hadn't thought about it. Verse 21 says, we have a sufficient sacrifice. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the marginal reading says a sin offering. There's absolutely no textual warrant for that. I think we just kind of repulsed about the fact that Jesus became sin personified. Somebody had to. I mean, somebody had to represent sin on the tree, because sin has to die. In order for man to be saved, there has to be a sacrifice that takes away sin. It has to be a sinless sacrifice that becomes sin. In the Old Testament, the priest put his head on the scapegoat and let him loose in the wilderness. And in that goat became who? The sinful nation. It became the sinful nation. It was what kind of a goat? Sinful or sinless? Sinless, represented by the fact it was without spot or blemish. And on that sinless goat became, in an act of transference, the sinful nation. Jesus became the sinful world. If there is an adjective that belongs to it, it wouldn't be sacrifice, it'd be world. Jesus became the sinful world on the tree, and the hooded man died. Death died. Death, who'd made an appointment with everybody, had an appointment made with him. And sin and death died. You and I need to offer no sacrifices, that is, relating to sin. Our sacrifices relate, as David's did, to the forgiveness of sin, and their sacrifices of thanksgiving. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13? And then we have a satisfying salvation in 6:1-2. All this is the basis of the ministry. In chapter 6, he says, "As therefore God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of the salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." The "you" personified here is the lost folk. Couldn't be Christians because he's imploring them to be saved. Hear me? See? And so here, that's what he says. "I implore you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the day of your salvation." So we have a ministry to talk to lost people about right now, at this very moment. Today is the day for them to be reconciled unto God. I am not a part of the group that says, "Well, we'll just take it easy and let people make their own decision and we won't press for a decision." That's a popular thing today. You know, just be Jesus in your community and just be a good father. And if you're Jesus in your community, you're kind of urgent, aren't you? Are you just kind of letting people look at you, or are you seeking and saving? Did Jesus come to let people look at him and make a decision, or did he come to seek and save the lost? Last time I read, he came to seek and save the lost. So if you're Jesus in your community, what are you doing? You're seeking and saving, not just seeking. Seeking and saving the lost. Somebody, "Well, I don't save the lost, Jesus does." Well, we understand that, but does the Bible say save yourself? Does he? Hello. And does the Bible say if I give heed to my teaching and my life, I'll save both those that hear me as well as myself? So do we save people? Yeah, we do. Let's don't be afraid of what the Bible says just because it sounds like it's not right. You know? Somebody, "Well, we hadn't taught it that way." You know, that doesn't make it wrong. And if the Bible says do something, if we've never done it, we ought to do it, right? I mean, if we've never put it that way and the Bible puts it that way, should we put it that way? Yeah, we should put it that way. So let's get over this, you know, this false humility that says, "I don't save people, Jesus does." We understand we don't offer sacrifice that saves people, but do we have a ministry that saves people? Yes, we do. And the sooner we really acknowledge that, we'll get after it or decide to go to hell, one or the other, right? Is that plain? Okay. Because, you know, that's what you just do, isn't it? You decide to obey God or not, right? Hello? I know this is uncomfortable. Y'all didn't come to hear this, but nevertheless, there it is. I mean, we've got to decide that the basis of our ministry is a sufficient salvation and not, you know, whatever. Right there's a proof of our ministry. In the rest of it, well, in chapter 6, starting verse 3 and going through verse, what have I got up there? Verse 10. There's a glorious suffering, and that's on our part. The suffering of Christ needs to be completed. Do you hear that? In Colossians 1:24, I know you're looking at that and writing it down, so you don't sometimes pay attention also to what's being said. But in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "I fill up on my part that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church." And so Jesus suffered, the head suffered. But he didn't make it where only the head suffered, because most of the time when your head suffers, what else suffers? The entire body. And the body is in sympathy with the head suffering so that the whole thing suffers. And so we suffer too. Paul says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, in every way, we show ourselves to be servants of God." Now, we're real prone, and it's a good proneness. You know, a proneness is just proneness, but this is a good one. We are prone to say, "Here's the pattern, and if we live according to the pattern, preach according to the pattern, then we're right." Is that correct to say that? Yeah, that's correct to say that. There's a pattern. Paul talks about a pattern of sound words, of healthful teaching. I think sometimes we become a little bit too patterned and build patterns where God didn't. But nevertheless, there's a pattern that you can, by that pattern, show yourself to be a servant of Christ. Now, here's how you can show yourself to be a servant of Christ: in great endurance, in troubles. If you don't have any troubles, you're not a servant of Christ. In hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments. This proved him to be a servant of Christ. In riots, in hard work. If we had anybody going through that, we'd tell him, "Man, you need to take a positive thinking rally deal." You know, we think this old boy is unfaithful, wouldn't we? I mean, he must be some hard-headed Annie. You know, must be if he'd been persecuted. Because he knows how we need to know how to win friends and influence people. Need to be, you know, the and all the other junk that we say. Paul said, this shows me to be a servant. If anybody lives godly in Christ Jesus, he'll suffer persecution. Now don't get a persecution complex. Don't get obnoxious so people persecute you. You know, Peter said there's no joy when you suffer for doing wrong. But when you suffer for doing right, then great is your reward. And so Paul said, here's what proves me. Troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now if we can, you know, if God doesn't will that we do that, here's some more. Impurity. Now we get to where everybody can participate in this. Impurity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech. Boy, now there's the proof I'm looking for. Anytime that a fellow says, I'm a servant of Christ. Now, it may be I'm not going to be around him long enough to see what the troubles he endures. But I'm going to be able to see his understanding, his patience with people, the kindness that he bestows, the sincere love that he shows, the truthful speech out of his mouth, and then the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. It doesn't matter whether he is glorified or dishonored, praised or blamed. He's genuine, yet he may be regarded as an imposter. He's known, yet he's regarded as unknown. He's dying, yet he lives on. He's beaten, but he's not killed. He's sorrowful, but he's always rejoicing. He's poor, yet he's making many rich. He has nothing, but he's possessing everything. Now there is the proof. I think I call that, well, things slipped there, didn't it? Glorious suffering and a grand achievement. And then there's that great contrast that we just read of the way the world looks at him, or maybe even unthinking brethren look at him, and the way that he really is. Now, Paul personified all that, but it was not to be limited to him. That's why he's saying here. He didn't say, I prove myself to be an apostle. He said, I prove myself to be a servant of Christ in these ways. All right, we're hurrying on so we can get through with chapter 7. I'll have to just throw that thing down and go on. After that, there is the plea of the ministry. In chapter 6, starting verse 11, it says, we have spoken freely to you. First of all, there's a plea for separation. Well, first of all, there's a plea for acceptance, then separation, then purity. First of all, a plea for acceptance. Said, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And so evidently, somebody looking at me like that's not right. Yeah, I've got that right, don't I? Evidently, they were not loving Paul like Paul thought they should. A lot of times we're afraid to say things to one another, right? We're afraid to be as transparent as we should. I've asked God to help me get over that. And if I've not been honest to you in the past, please forgive me. I intend to be honest from now on. I've played the game. Have you played the game of hypocrisy and not let people see you like you really are? And see, that really keeps us from helping one another to be ministers of Christ. Is because we don't say, hey, brother, I've done you no wrong. Why don't you accept me? You know, I've accepted you, warts and all. Why do you have any problem accepting my warts? I mean, I know my problems, and you know my problems, but I know yours, and I'm acceptant of you. I love you. I appreciate you, and I don't hold you at arm's length because of any of that. You've hurt me in days gone by, but that's okay. I'm sure I've hurt you too. And Paul is saying, I've opened wide my heart. I've just pulled back my garment and said, there it is, all of it. I've let you know my sin. I came to Troas to preach, but my spirit found no relief, so I went on. I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia. I'm sorry I committed that sin, but I've let you see it. I've confessed before you my sins. The most disobeyed, ignored passage I know of in the Bible is confess your faults one to another. Amen. And pray one for that you may be healed. Now, I don't care what anybody does wrong with that. I want to know what are you doing right with it, okay? You know, sometimes we try to escape that passage by downtown church or crossroads church or over yonder church or some church that's misused that scripture. When you misuse it, that doesn't annihilate it. That doesn't give anybody the right to disobey it just because somebody has disobeyed it. What provision do you have at the local church where you are to fulfill Hebrews 10:24? I know what you got to fulfill 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But what provisions do you make every large day to fulfill Hebrews 10:24? To provoke one another to love and good works. What provision do y'all make for that? Hello? What program? I hate this word. What program do y'all have in the local church to enable people and encourage each other to confess your sins one to another? Now, this deal of coming forward and punching the card doesn't get it done. The Bible doesn't say, confess that you've sinned before the brotherhood. It says, at least two of you looking each other in the eye, tell each other what's wrong with each other. I'll tell you what's wrong with you, me. You tell me what's wrong with you. I started to make a bad joke. I'll tell you what's wrong with you, and you tell me what's wrong with you. No, that's not it. That's the bad joke I started to tell. I'll tell you what's wrong with me. You tell me what's wrong with you. We'll pray for each other, and we'll get healed. The reason why the church hadn't gotten over sin is they hadn't obeyed that passage. So there's a plea for acceptance. Somebody, well, where will that end? With the last sin. We'll quit confessing them as soon as we get them all confessed. So you mean I got to confess them all? No, you don't have to confess any. Unless you just confess the ones you won't get healed. Dennis told me about 8 years ago, you need to use dental floss. I said, on how many teeth? He said, only on the ones you want to keep. How many sins you want to confess? Only the ones you want to heal from. The ones you want to keep doing and keep sick about, don't confess those and you'll stay sick. With those sins, you won't get over those. But if you won't get over any sin you won't get over, if you didn't get over it by God's forgiveness of it, and there's a lot of sins I have not gotten over when God forgave me. But as soon as I got with a brother and told him I had this sin that was a life-changing, life-controlling sin, and we prayed about it, I was over it. I don't understand that. I just get in on it. You know, I don't understand why when I'm baptized my sins are forgiven. A lot of them about the Bible I don't understand. It's not written for my understanding. It's written for my getting in on it. And so here's a plea for acceptance. And there's a plea for separation. This is one of the better known passages in the Bible. It has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with getting out of ungodly ties. If it has to do with marriage, then verse 17 has to do with divorce. And I know we don't like that. Said, boy, it's quiet in here. Said, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And it says, get out of the yoke in verse 17. So whatever this yoke is, in verse 14, we're supposed to get out of it in 17. If you go back and read Isaiah's quote, or the quote from Isaiah, it has to do with their ungodly attachments to the idolatrous world in which they live. Now, marriage can be that, but I guarantee you, every year at Sunset School of Preaching, for 20 years, I ask this question. How many of you guys were Christians when you got married? And about a third of the hands would go up. I don't believe all these statistics. I know two-thirds of the people that came to Sunset School of Preaching were converted by their wife after they got married. So I don't know where people get all these statistics. I know where I got that one. That's from a survey for 20 years. Do I believe Christians ought to marry non-Christians? No, but if you do, don't have a guilty conscience about it, all right? Don't have a guilty conscience about that. Because marriage bed is to be honorable among all, not just Christians. The writer of Hebrews says. Now, I just said that to relieve some people of a guilty. I've had people call me on the phone, do I have to divorce my wife? Divorce ain't ever right. Divorce is what God hates. You may have a right to divorce, that doesn't make it right. Divorce is what God hates, right? Right. But if you're divorced, God loves you. You know, there's a difference between being divorced. You know, does God love divorced people? I wish we did, don't you? It'd be good if we did. If we were godly enough to love those whom God loves, make whatever you want to of that, okay? I believe divorce is a sin. I believe divorced people, God loves them. He wants them to be separated from the world, not from one another. right? I think that's right. If you don't agree with it, let's go on. All right? Then there's a plea for purity. Since we have these promises, that is, God will be our Father and we'll be His sons and daughters, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit and strive for perfection out of reverence for Christ. It's wrong to strive for mediocrity. This text says, strive for perfection out of reverence for Christ. Nothing pleases me but 100%. I'm just glad God is pleased with me when I don't make 100%. You know, but nothing pleases me but 100%. I am for sinless perfection and for nothing else. Aren't you glad that God forgives us when we don't get what we strive for? But that doesn't mean we don't strive for perfection. I never won a race I didn't intend to win. I ran a lot of races I knew I probably wouldn't win, but I intended winning, and I gave it all. And so what did I do in my Father's sight? I won it. I had a boy that ran 880. It was his junior year before he won a race, but he won every one he ever ran in. Because every time I said, he ran fast. And that was a sign to run faster. And I said, I slowed down, he slowed down. I mean, he did everything. He didn't have a coach, so I was his coach. He did everything I told him to do to the best. I don't know if he did the best of his ability or not, but at least he tried, okay? And in one race, he was ahead and slowed down. That's sin number one. He looked over his shoulder. That's sin number two. So I said, and he ran to the finish line in a sprint. He got through, and he was 300 yards ahead of anybody else. Not that far, but a number of yards ahead of everybody. That's a father's estimation, the preacher's count. He looked up in the stands and did this to me. I said, son, if you're going to run, run. Now, I've heard the tape where he tells that story. And he said, I was coming around that last turn and knew I was 60 yards ahead. So I decided I'd coast to the finish line. I thought he's running in water this deep. He said, I thought I'd run as far as I could, as hard as I could, and as fast as I could until I heard my daddy whistle. And then I could run faster. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Strive for excellence. When I hear my father whistle and say, son, you can do better than this, guess what I do? Better than this. Every single time. Never fail. When my father says, son, you can do better than this, I just hump it up, suck it up, and do better. Harvey Porter's not here. He's gone home. But Harvey Porter was studying with Connie Alexander. Connie Alexander, back when they had the Exxon football games, Connie was their premier announcer. He took Kern Tipps. Wasn't it Kern Tipps? Took Kern Tipps' place as the number one announcer on radio. And he studied with Connie Alexander, who lived in Albuquerque. And he called Gene Stallings, who was then the coach of A&M, about, Connie Alexander did, about getting A&M's pictures made because they'd won the Southwest Conference. And he said, oh, by the way, Gene, said, I've been studying with old Harvey Porter. Said, about being a Christian, what do you think I ought to do? And Gene Stallings says, I think you ought to suck up your gut and be baptized. And so Gene called Harvey. And the next week, Harvey's studying with Connie Alexander, and he's studying Acts 8. And the eunuch came to water and said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou suckest up thy gut, thou mayest. And so he did. At night, he sucked up his gut and was baptized. Strive for perfection. The word translated perfection into the modern equivalent would be strive for excellence. Strive for excellence. Out of reverence for Christ. There's a key. Strive for excellence out of reverence for Christ. Not out of desire for position or advancement or recognition. Now, I'm talking primarily here to preachers on that point, okay? But out of reverence for Christ. All right? Okay. Next point. Last point in this first part of our lesson, we'll have about 30 minutes to cover the rest of the book. In chapter 7, verses 2 to 16, there's the joys of the ministry. Isn't that a good way to end? Man, it's a joy. I do nearly anything to get here every year. I think this is the 23rd year I've been here. in a row. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that out of joy. Every one of them has been a joy. I've had one or two times like this time that I'd just soon be somewhere else, but had to be here because of the joy. I've seen many of you for years, right? Some of y'all I've seen nearly every one of those 23. Y'all getting old. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. He said, I want your affection. Make room for me in your hearts. Care for me. He said, verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I love that, don't you? I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. Well, we don't talk like that, do we? We're afraid to talk like that. Are you supposed to praise man? Hello? Yeah. You're supposed to praise man. Man's created in whose image? God's recreated in whose image? Christ. So if you praise a Christian, who are you praising? God and Christ, right? God by creation and Jesus by recreation. I mean, you are praising God, but you're supposed to honor men. Book of Philippians says you're supposed to honor Epaphroditus. Epaphra who? Paul I know and Timothy I know, but who's Epaphroditus? It says honor men like him. Not just accept him, but honor him. Are you supposed to follow men? Same verse says, follow that guy, Epaphroditus. Supposed to honor him and follow him. We're supposed to honor each other and follow each other. And that's his care, Paul, his feeling toward them, wants them to feel toward him. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bound. I mean, I've got unbounding joy because I care for you. Then starting in verse 5, he says we need to comfort one another, the joy of comfort. For we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We harassed, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us of your affection, of your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, for my joy, so that my joy was greater than ever before. I know I caused you sorrow when I wrote my letter, and I'm sorry. I was sorry for a while that I caused you a letter, but they're not really too sorrowful because your sorrow led you to repentance. You were sorrowful after a godly heart, and boy, that leads to salvation and brings no regret at all. See that this godly sorrow, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what affection, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Did you hear that? Are we to be devoted to one another? He says, I wanted you to see how devoted to us, how devoted to me you were. I am so grateful that you have not only care for me, but comfort me by your devotion. We need to give comfort to each other, brothers and sisters. We ought to look for opportunity to say, I take great pride in you. You're part of my support system. I don't know how I get by without you. I not only love you, I need you desperately. You know, I'm one of the privileged in the brotherhood. I get to travel and look at people and they pat me on the back and tell me how good I am. So they don't get to see me as much as my wife does. But when my wife says that, or when the local people say that have known me for 20 years, there's a comfort in that not found in any seminar or any workshop or any rally anywhere in the world. Why don't you tell each other back home, okay? I mean, after they faint, you can wake them up. You know, even if they're stiff as a ramrod, go ahead and hug them anyway. I mean, they'll end up liking it. They may not like it at first, you know, but they'll end up liking it. The lady I'm married to didn't particularly like the first hug I gave her. She can't do without them now. What are you laughing about, brother? You forget I'm going to be back next year. You are the target of all my illustrations next year. All right, and then he talks about confidence in verse 13. He says, by this we're encouraged, in addition to all our comfort, we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because all of you helped put his mind to ease. Now he manifests confidence in them. He said in verse 15, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. 17 things wrong, they've corrected one of them, so he has complete confidence in them. It's the way they've gotten at doing the one thing right that makes Paul have complete confidence in them. I've learned a good long time ago that my children react to confidence a whole lot quicker than they do to criticism. Do you know that? Now, you've got to criticize every now and then, but do it with confidence. You ever read the book, The One-Minute Manager? I believe in the one-minute criticism. Now, it's not the one-minute manager. One-minute something, anyway. Is that the name of one-minute manager? I believe in the one-minute criticism. What you do is you criticize for 10 seconds and praise for 50. Don't reverse that. Because if you don't criticize first, they're waiting for the shoe to fall. Start out saying, son, I have this against you, but I want you to know I don't have anything, I have this against what you're doing. I want you to know I have nothing against you. That's what every criticism ought to say, right? That's what God does me. Criticize my action, loves me to death, right? To Jesus is death, not mine. But he loves me to death, and he has nothing against me. Didn't we just read that? What's the simple story? God's reconciling the world to himself and not counting their sins against them anymore. So does he count my sin? Yeah, but not against me. Does he recognize when I sin? Yeah, he's not any dumber than I am, is he? And I recognize when I sin. Does he recognize when I sin? Does he reckon my sin? Answer that question to yourself, all right? You don't have to answer it out loud. Does he recognize you're walking in the light, right? You are, aren't you? If you're not, we're going to need an invitation song here. But I mean, you're walking in the light, right? Does God recognize when you do wrong? Does he write it down? Does he reckon it? No. Blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't reckon sin. Who's that? The guy that believes in God. And is walking in the light. I've got total confidence in you. He said, I'm going to disappoint you. Yeah, you already have. You will again. And I've already disappointed you, right, Mike? And I'll do it again, won't I? Yeah. But does that mean we're going to fall out with one another? Not on your life. Not on the life of Christ will we do that. See, we got total confidence in each other, right? Theoretically, we do. Now, when our practice gets up with our theory, then the church will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But God, there won't be a place in the world, the gospel isn't known, as soon as we start having the joy that is found in Christ. Okay, there are two other points, and really I've taken too much time on that one point. But I want to talk to you now about the grace. We've talked about the ministry. It started all the way with the past ministry, went through a nature till finally we got to joy. But I want to talk about the grace. And the grace, well, I put that piece of paper over there just a second. I don't want to uncover this all at once because I get tired of y'all looking up there all the time. The grace, that's the wrong one anyway. Here it is. The grace is the grace of giving. Now, we don't count that a grace. We count that a burden. But in chapter 8, he talks about how to give. In chapter 9, how did I put that? I don't even remember. In chapter 9, he talks about what our giving will do. All of a sudden, it came to my mind. How we should give and what our giving will do is chapter 8 and 9. And I really like the second point as well as I do the first point. But number one, how should we give? Well, Paul says, first of all, we should give in spite of the circumstances. I'm not going to read this out of the book. I'm going to paraphrase it. They gave out of their severe trial and extreme poverty because of God's grace and their joy. It resulted in rich generosity. The reason why we're not richly generous is we don't consider ourselves tried and poor. We don't consider ourselves tried and poor.
we consider ourselves wealthy, so we talk about the stewardship of giving. Don't we? And what we really mean by that is, how much of mine should I give to God? That's what we mean by stewardship. We even talk about the investment angle. That's the American way. These brethren didn't worry about investing. They were making a sacrifice. And they did so out of. The Bible doesn't say in spite of. Now, Paul said, I didn't think they'd give because of that. But they gave out of their deep poverty. They gave out of their trouble. They gave because of God's grace. And they gave because of their joy. Out of and because. The first two, Paul says they gave out of. The last two, Paul says they gave because of. And that resulted in rich generosity. So if you want to be generous toward God, find out how poor you are without Him. All right? Then we should give with enthusiasm. Paul said in 8, 3, and 4, they didn't give like we hoped. They begged us for the opportunity of giving. How many of you have gone to the elders recently and begged them for the opportunity to give? I know some people that have done that recently. The elders didn't want to support this family, and a group of the people went to the elders and begged them, said, at least give us the opportunity to vote. That's what you do when the plate goes by, isn't it? You vote. They said, at least give the congregation the opportunity to vote. They needed $10,000 to send this couple to Asia. They got $35,000 in cash when they asked the congregation to vote. So they sent two families to Asia. One family that had given up. Demand your rights, brethren. Go to the elders and beg for the opportunity to give. Go to the leaders and say, we demand the opportunity to do more. So you give yourself poor. Name of people that have done that. Hello? I'm waiting. As nobody giving themselves, of course, as a required according to your ability. I understand that, but you can also give beyond it. We're not talking about what's required. We're talking about what you've got the right to do. It's only required that you do according to your ability. How many want to do for God only what's required? Have y'all been talked to like this recently? I think we need to do this kind of talking to each other, don't you? We need to get over the malady of the minimum. We're trying to figure out how you can go to heaven with greased lightning and as little pain as possible. It's about time that we just open up to one another. Can we be honest like this in the pulpit on Sunday morning somewhere? If you're not afraid of your job, you preachers can. I'm not afraid of the elders. They love me. Don't you, Tom? And I'll beg them when the time comes right. As a matter of fact, I'll go in demand. I got a right to give more. Now, you don't have to. I'm not worried about what I have to do. I've got a right to give more. And I want you to do something. I want you to do this. And I'm going to sacrifice for this. And I got some other people talked into doing it too by the time I'm in there, right? Wouldn't this be good if we did this seriously? I am sick to death of us letting a little financial reverse make us think we're bad off. I guarantee you, if you do a little study, except for the years 1980 to 1984, we're living in the best time we have ever lived in all of our life. We just got used to living up there high on the hog in 80 to 84, and we won't continue to live that way when God doesn't want us to. If He wanted us to, we'd still have that much money, wouldn't we? No, well, I don't want to do too much of that, or y'all won't come back next year. We ought to give as Jesus gave us, as Jesus gave. How'd He give? Well, that's the way they gave. First to God, then. He said they first gave themselves to God, then. That's the key to all of giving in the world. You first give to God, then. What do you give to God? Yourself, then. You can give yours. You know why we have so much trouble, preachers and elders, getting people to give, is they've never given themselves to God. Amen. You first give yourself to God, then Otherwise, it's just a contribution. Y'all ever heard the joke about the pig and the chicken? You know, they saw eggs was $1.50 and eggs and ham was $4.50. And the chicken was offended, and the hog said, "That's very simple. With you, it's just a daily, day's work. With me, it's a full commitment. It's a total sacrifice." And so we're not after a few eggs, okay? We're after the ham. And that really applies to preachers sometimes. But we're after the whole hog. I mean, we're after the ham and not just a little off the top. Now, you understand that I love preachers. That's what I am. But it's to be love motivated and sacrificial. It's first be to God, then love motivated, and then sacrificial, or it's not the gift God will take. Did you know God chooses the gifts He'll take? Read Malachi. God said, "Hey, I don't have to take this burnt end of a stick you're offering me. I'm a great king. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and prove me herewith. And see if I not open up the windows of heaven." He said, "Give it to your governor. See if he'll like it." April the 15th, try giving to Uncle Sam like you do to God. See what happens. You're going to be making little rocks out of big rocks. Am I meddling? You better believe it. But I'm doing it in love. Paul is telling these brethren that he knew the Corinthians. They were rich like us, and so they were prone to covetousness, as we are. And then he says, give willingly in verses 10 to 12. Three things make it willing. Complete your desire, and give a good measure. Desire to give. Complete that desire and give in good measure. It's required as you have. You know, really, I'd be satisfied with that for a while. If we just all start giving as we have the ability to give, wouldn't that be nice? I figured it up one year there at Sunset when came time for the budget. By the way, I don't like budgets either, but they're necessary evils. But it came time to budget what we're going to do the next year. I always wondered how we elders and preachers had enough sense to figure out what God was going to do for a full 12 months. But anyway, you know, we were buzzing what we were going to do for the next year. I just figured out that if the whole Sunset congregation was on welfare and gave 10%, we'd triple our contribution. I dare you to try that where you are. Just figure the whole congregation is on welfare and everybody gives 10%. And your contribution will increase, I'll guarantee it. And here we are saying, we can't give anymore. These are bad times. I'm being very personal, aren't I? Earlier we were glorifying and edifying. Now we're specifying. I mean, Paul gets down to where we live in some of this. How should we give? This last point, I think, is his best point of all. If I can get rid of all this stuff. I'm running out of time, so I'm running out of patience here. Well, to give by faith. 8:13-24. That's the victory that overcomes the world. Not our money, not our talent, not our ability, not our anything, but our faith. That's the ability to overcome the world. Paul has desire for equity. He doesn't want anybody hurt. He wants everybody to be equal. That doesn't mean he wants everybody to give the same amount. Then some people be hurt and some people wouldn't, right? But he wants everybody to be equal. And there's a lot of people in great need, and their great need fills up my ability. Because I got a lot of money. And so they got need, I got money, so we're equal, right? Isn't that right? Their need meets mine, and their abundance meets my need, and my abundance meets their need, right? They got abundance of poverty, I got abundance of money. They got a need, I got a need. What's my need? To give this money away to somebody who needs it. Can you think of any other reason to have more than you need? Now, I'm talking about after, you've done, put a little aside for your wife in case you get shot in the head during the day. But once you've cared for that, the Bible doesn't justify storing it up too much. Matter of fact, the Bible calls it in the book of Philippians manure. You ever stack manure up? What does it do? Stinks. You ever spread it out? What does it do? No, it doesn't stink. It just stinks a little. But what does it do when it's spread out? I got a green grass today because of Ken Turner's fertilizer. Now, I started to call it what it was, but I just called it fertilizer. You know, he had it piled up there where his horses lived. And I just backed up a pickup, piled it in the back of the pickup, and went spread out all over my yard. Wasn't doing any good piled up. Money's like manure, only good is spread around. That's what Dolly said in Hello, Dolly. And that's what God said in Philippians. And here, I know we don't like preaching on money, but did you know 25% of everything Jesus said was on money, or at least recorded? If you don't believe that, check it out. One out of every four words recorded by Jesus dealt with you and your money. Now, we don't like this kind of preaching in the church, which might indicate where we are. I don't like to be hit between the eyes either. But sometimes I need to be. I'm as materialistic as anybody in the world. I like good things. I like having lots of good things. But I've looked in the face of too many damn people to be carefree again. And I stand here on behalf of the millions in Asia and plead with you, spread the manure around. We have got to get to the point to where we have a desire for equity and give because of that. Have a desire to serve and give because of that. Have a desire for souls and give because of that. Have a desire to honor God and give because of that. Have a desire for personal integrity and give because of that. Have a desire for fellowship with one another, brotherhood, and give because of that. It's going to take faith to do that. I don't see why 10 of us can't support somebody somewhere to the degree we live. If we gave like the Jews gave. By the way, they gave more than a tenth. If you'll take a Jew who lived 70 years, he ended up giving at least 33% of what he made. From adulthood till he died. If he lived 70 years, from age 20 to age 70, he would have ended up giving one-third of what he made by command, and then came free will offerings. Do you know that? We don't talk like this to one another. Why? Don't we love each other? Don't we love the lost? Don't we love the world? Or we just don't know. Maybe we preachers and other teachers have sinned against you by hiding this from you, using a cloak of covetousness to hide our own sin. Let me apologize for my having done that and promise you I'll be plain from now on. I won't beat around the bush like I've been doing the last few minutes. I will be plain from now on. Because this is the grace. It's not the burden. It's the grace. I tell you what, I am nervous as a cat on high. Here it is. What our giving will do. The reason I'm nervous is I looked at the clock. I got 10 minutes. What grace will do. Number one, it will provoke others to give. If we give, it'll provoke others to give. Paul used the Corinthians, provoked the Macedonians, and the Macedonians provoked the Corinthians. He told them, I want to tell you about those people in Corinth. They're going to give us much. And then he told the brethren in Corinth, you better be ready to give because these brethren are already giving. Somebody said, that's deceitful. No, he told them both the truth. No deceit in it. He was provoking them. Is it wrong to say to a congregation somewhere, I want to tell you about these brethren where I were. I guarantee you where I preach, they're going to hear about where I go. If it's good, I won't tell you about these brethren. Man, I mean, they made this sacrifice. You know what I'm trying to do? Provoke me and you to make that same kind of sacrifice. And it blesses others. And it blesses them according to three principles. Boy, I wish we had time to discuss this. Study this, brothers and sisters. There are three principles to giving that Paul discusses in chapter 9, verses 6 through 11 that we really need. There's the principle of increase. He says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows generously will reap generously. Bogus, do you understand that in farming? Yeah, you do, don't you? If you want a good crop, what do? Sow good seed and a lot of it, right? Because if you sow just a little seed, you're going to have what kind of crop? Just a little crop. What if you know, that's just a principle, isn't it? And Paul applies it to giving. If you just sow a little of a little, this is good. This is good news, just like the rest. Y'all can smile. I mean, this is just as good news as that God's not reconciled the world to himself. That God is reconciled the world to himself, not counting their sins again. You can smile. It's good news. I mean, there's a principle of increase. If we sow bountifully, how are we going to reap? Bountifully, just remember, God doesn't always settle his account in October. I mean, you know, there is an eternity, but I've never seen God fail even in time. In verse 7, there's principle of intent. You should give as you've decided to do, not reluctantly, not of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, how many of you know what the word cheerful is in the Greek? It is hilarious. Hilaros, from which we get the word hilarious. I mean, there ought to be laughing and jumping up and down and great joy when that plate comes towards you. We squeeze the nickel till the buffalo hollers, you know. But in that day, hey, look, here comes that plate, isn't it great? And here comes the missionaries. We're fixing to get a chance to give. Man, let's go. Isn't it good? Isn't it great? Hilarious. Like we are at a football game when we're winning. You know, go out to the ball game on Saturday and yell like a Comanche Indian, come to church on Sunday and sit like a wooden Indian. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, we are to be hilarious. That's our intent. Our intent is just to get good and happy. I mean, get down and good when giving time comes. And there's principle immediacy. It's going to happen right away. He says, God is able to make all grace, how much? Abound in you, that you in all things, at all times, having all that you need, will abound unto every good work. Verse 10, he who supplies seed, the sowing, bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You believe that? I know you know it's true. But do you and I really believe that he will do that? Paul said he would. I dare you to put it to the test. Double dog dare you. Try. That's what God said in Malachi. Put me to the test. It's not wrong to put God to the test. God said do it. He said put me to the test. Get this tithe into the storehouse and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you won't have room enough to receive. So, but that's Old Testament. Jesus said give and it'll be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together will they give in your bosom with persecutions in this life and in the world to come. Eternal life. 10,000% now and in heaven. That's immediate. That's immediate blessing. 10,000% now. I didn't have to give up my mother, father, but if I did, there are about, I guess I'm looking around, there may be 20 or 30 women in this audience this morning as my mother. If I need mothering, they'll do it. Right, Eileen? That's right. I hadn't given up anything. Imagine giving up something. I gave up a bunch of manure for God's gold. That's bad, wasn't it? Give up all that manure? Hello? Y'all are looking like this isn't good news again. You're frowning. All right. It meets needs. Glorifies God. Unites brothers. That's what our giving will do. I want to give, don't you? I want to provoke others to give. I want to be blessed. I want others to be blessed. I want to meet people's needs. I want to glorify God. I want to unite God's people. Nothing unites God's people like giving for a common goal. I'm not just talking about money, but Paul's talking about money, okay? In my statement there, I had more than money involved. Paul's just talking about money. M-O-N-E-Y, coin of the realm. It's not unholy. Unrighteous mammon is only unrighteous if it belongs to an unrighteous person. Because money is you coined. I mean, whatever money you got is so much of your sweat, your labor, your brains, somebody's giving you some coins in exchange for it. That's what your money is. You coined. Something more holy in money than alchemy ever could make it. That's what giving will do if we'll give the way God wants us to give. Clock on the wall says it's time to quit and I got to be in Lubbock. You'll have to send for the rest of this outline. Paul defends his authority. He defends his authority as a warrior, as a father, as a preacher, and as an apostle. And in every case, it related to the church. As a warrior, he attacked the church's opposition. As a father, he protected the church from the opposition. As a preacher, he was prepared for his service by suffering for the church. As an apostle, he exercised loving authority over the church in two areas, never commanding. He did that very reluctantly. I said never commanding, seldom commanding. He did that very reluctantly, but by warning them and encouraging them. Elders have authority. I don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. I know some preachers think elders didn't have authority, and they quit writing a check, and they found out they did. They fired them, dead or no doornail, and they find out they may misuse the authority, but they've got it. Preachers have authority, Titus 2:15. Deacons have authority, 1 Thessalonians 3. Older women have authority. Nearly everybody has authority, right? It needs to be exercised in the area of warning, in the area of encouraging. Now, this last little bit, we went faster than greased lightning. But I said everything I wanted to say by 4 o'clock. And I just shared with you, this book has more to say. Paul has more to say to you. I think I'm going to ask Carl to let me teach chapters 8 to 13 next year. I think that'd be good, because I think I didn't get through talking about giving. And I know I didn't get through talking about Paul's apostleship. I love